Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker, calling you. You're calling me. I'm not calling you people, my dear friends. You're the one calling in over here, and we're delighted you are. We are in Gulf Manor Synagogue, and it's School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. And it's Tuesday night, and you know what that means, Tanakh Tuesdays. That means we're studying the book of Malachim, Kings, specifically 1 Kings and the first chapter in 1 Kings. I want to just make a clarification, if I may, to my dear friends and students who call in on Sunday nights for Eim Abanim Smecha. We have a book club class here at the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. We're studying the book Eim Abanim Smecha. We have over 1,000 people who call in. We're delighted with that. But I made a mistake. I told them that we're not going to be meeting next Tuesday, because it's Tisha B'Av. And that is true. I mean, we're not going to be meeting next Tuesday because it's Tisha B'Av, and that really affects you guys, this class, those of you who are kind enough to call in on Tuesday nights. We obviously will not be meeting next week because it's going to be the fast day, and it's going to be the tail end of the fast day, and we'll all be exhausted. So we won't be able to give a class. But for those who call in on Sunday nights, well, guess what? You're in luck. Because this coming Sunday night is a good enough day for me. I hope it's good for you. We're going to be having a blood drive here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. Hatzrick Blood Center looks to us for a product. We're always happy to give them product. If you're in the vicinity, if you're in Cincinnati, Ohio, this coming Sunday, mosey on over to us here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. Address is 6442 Stover Avenue, 6442 Stover, S-T-O-V-E-R Avenue, and if you want to give blood, platelets, or plasma, we'll be happy to take you. So, without further ado, let's get started. It's 1 Kings, and we're going to get going. You'll recall from last week, David has been approached by Bathsheba, and let's read a little bit in English and catch ourselves up. Bathsheba, verse 15, a little bit of review, always in order. Bathsheba came in unto the king, into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammitess ministered the king. So Bathsheba bowed her head, prostrated herself unto the king. King said, "What's up? What do you want?" So she said, "My lord, you swore by God your God to your maid servant that Solomon, your son, and you said to me, Shlomo, your son, shall reign after me, David, and he, Solomon, shall sit on my, David's throne. And now, behold, Adonijah has reigned." What's up with that? "And now, my lord the king, you didn't even know that. "And he has slain oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and he called all the king's sons, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the general of the army, but Shlomo your servant he did not call. And you, my lord king, the eyes of all Israel are upon you, that you should tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." Okay, so that is sort of where we're holding. Let me just make sure of that. We concluded verse 20 last week, and now we're going to begin with verse Chafalaf 21. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 21, and here we go. V'haya kishkav Adoni HaMelech im Avosav. So it'll be when my lord the king will be lying with his fathers, v'hayisi ani uvni Shlomo chata'im, it'll be that I and my son Shlomo will be considered chata'im, offenders. We're going to be considered in the wrong. Now, there are many, many ways to understand that phrase, that term chata'im. Okay, so we have to flesh that out. Welcome, Rabbi Mrs. Brodel, to the class. Welcome. The world welcomes you. All our callers in welcome you. 21. Chaf Aleph.
First parish
too? Yeah. Okay. Right, that's right. So, and she's saying, Bathsheba is talking to her husband, King David. It'll be when my lord the king will be lying with his forefathers, and when that happens, when you're gone, I and my son Shlomo will be considered chata'im, whatever that means. have to translate that word, try to get a good grip on the word chataim. Now, it can normally mean those who do a sin. But there is, of course, a slightly, ever so slightly deeper way to look at it. The word chait, I remember reading, is the kind of sin where you miss the mark. And indeed, he's going to be quoting us a pasuk in Shoftim, where the children of the tribe of Benjamin are marksmen, and they don't miss by much. They shoot to a hair's breadth, and they don't err. They don't make a chait. They don't miss the mark. So, you know what? Let's go ahead and see if we can. We'll see Rashi on this, and we'll see the Radak on this, and we'll try to flesh the whole thing out. Yes, Rabbi.
Do you know Professor Rabbi Kim David Berger is, right?
Yeah.
When I was
Rabbi David Berger, I've heard him back in the day. I heard him speak live in Boston, and he's a faculty professor now, faculty member maybe at YU for many years at Brooklyn College. Yes.
I think someone told me Ken updated. That he had left YU decades ago and wasn't one of the schools of the city council, particularly while I was in Brooklyn. Mm. So I happily was at YU for intellectual Jewish history.
Mm.
And, you know, the famous, you know, the famous statement of, I guess it's Bruria, that Hashem does not want the sinners to die, right? Hashem would rather have the sinners repent, because it says Yitamu Chata'im, or Mishpar Nakibu Chata'im min ha'aretz. It doesn't say Chot'im, it says Chata'im. Chot'im would be the sinners. Chata'im, according to Breuer's interpretation, would mean the sins. So that's a famous Chazal. David Berger said there's only one little problem with it, apparently Breuer was not reckoning with. A little bit of nikud. So it depends how the nikudos are for chataim. I can't remember which way it went. It depends whether it's under the ches is a regular patach as we have it here, or a chataf patach. One means sins. Indeed, the other actually does mean sinners. And the way it is in the perek of Tehillim, yitamu chataim min ha'aretz, it is vocalized the way that it actually means sinners. So, and again, I don't remember how it's vocalized there. Rachel, you should look it up. But I think he would not have stated that if he wasn't pretty darn sure about his point of nikud and meaning.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Rabbi Roloff. Now, over here, is it not fair to say that the word that we have in front of us is undeniably chataim, and it is vocalized with a plain old patach. And so it seems as if Batsheva is saying, I and my son Shlomo will be chataim, sinners, if you want to go along with that translation. Sinners. Some of the rabbis are not, the Rishonim, those who are Mefarshim on the page, are not at all happy with the idea that she's calling herself a sinner per se. Rather, there's another way to go about this. There's another way to translate this that'll be a little bit more comfortable for everybody concerned. Why would Batsheva want to refer to herself and her son, her saintly son Solomon, why refer to themselves as sinners? What did they do wrong that they should be sinners? We can understand if they missed the mark, maybe. I don't have to explore that. But to say that we are chataim, sinners, is a bit much. So Rabbi Berlov and Mrs. Berlov are working hard to get us to that pasuk in Tehillim. It's even a famous song, right? Rishayim Odeinam Barchinafshias Hashem Halleluka, right? Yitamu Chataim Mina Olam, right? Var Vart Odeinam, right? We say that let these sins, well, according to the way Brewery wants to understand it, let sins be, I guess, wiped out from the world. And there won't be any more, you know, wicked ones. May my soul bless the Almighty. Bless Hashem. Hallelujah. Very famous. Very famous pasuk and a somewhat famous old song. So what do we have over here? Do we have it?
The exact same spelling, vocalization, as is to Melachim and Tehillim, the same thing. Right? Play patach followed with a kamatz and that in the test. And I think in our pasuk,
same exact
sins wouldn't work. Whatever kind of sinner you want to interpret being as a surface level disciplined sinner or people who are missing the mark, they're definitely referring to the individual, like talking about the individual being something errs, right? Like sinners. So it's impossible to use Brewery's interpretation here, and I think that was kind of David Berger's point, that it's equally impossible by the laws of Hebrew grammar to use Brewery's interpretation there. There was like a forced interpretation. That was his take on it.
Okay, you know what? Brewery's entitled to Darshan Ashtekel. I mean, she was raised among the greatest rabbis, and was she not married to one of the greatest rabbis, Rabbi Meir? I mean, she heard a lot of drushim and so on. So if she wants to darshan a pasuk, I say more power to her. But for pasuk pshat purposes, you know how it works out nicely in the Tehillim? Translate this: Yitamu chatayim in haaretz, almost like biblical parallelism in its way, right? Yitamu chatayim in haaretz, let sinners cease out of the earth. Urishayim odeinam, and there'll be no longer any wicked ones at all. So you have chatayim on one side of the equation, Rishayim on the other side of the equation, and we're talking about human beings on both sides of the equation. She wants to teich up to give musa to her husband. It's good by me. I mean, it's a very imaginative, good little dreid. I like the drush myself. And he went for it, and he davened for them, and he said, do tshuva, and taka, that's exactly kacha, that's what happened. Very good. But you know what? To me, pasha pshat is chatayim can be sinners, and chotim also can be sinners, and Rishayim are sinners, and it works out okay in the Pasuk in Tehillim. As Rabbi Berlev said, the word Chataim is indeed identically pointed. The Nekudos are exactly the same, both in our Pasuk over here in Melachim, and also in the Psalms. And now those of you who want to actually see the Psalm, it's Psalm 104, Kuf Dalet, Psalm 104, 104, verse 35. 104, verse 35. So that's the pasuk over there. Yitamu chatayim in haaretz, Rishayim odeinam. So take a look at it, people, over there. Same word that you see in Tehillim is over here in Melachim. So we'll take Dr. Berger's words to heart, that there's a way to point it. And Rabbi Berlev, you're saying that the word chatayim probably means sinners over here in Melachim, probably means sinners over there in Tehillim, and we got to work with that reality. And it's pointed with a plain old patach. And presumably that's the way to point the word if you want to refer to human actors, people who are actually doing sins. We can certainly tie it up like that in our pasuk over here in Melachim, where again, Bathsheba is saying, my Lord King, when you are going to be sleeping with your fathers, v'hayisi ani uv'ni shlomo chata'im, then I and my son Solomon will be chata'im. It's translated offenders over here in Judaica Press. For whatever it's worth, Sansino back in Tehillim says the word chata'im is sinners. Over here, offenders. So in both biblical translation books put out by scholars, they're both going along with the idea that there are human beings doing these actions. And it doesn't faze them. I mean, that's how they're translating it. And I think so can we. Rabbi, have you wanted to add anything?
Only that I'm glad you probably haven't gotten that far yet, or before I came. We came, talked about that. It's chaserim is how they explain that we will be sinners in terms of the political situation, the repercussions, right?
Right.
Not morally.
Right. Exactly. Not morally. Although, yes, Mrs. Berlev is pointing us to a footnote which will, there will be a rabbi saying, not so fast, the Ralbag. He's going to quote the Ralbag.
I'm showing it right now.
Let me just see. Okay, let's go to everything. Let's go to everything. What does this mean that she's thinking that she and her son are going to be chataim, however you translate that, whether sinners or offenders or whatever? What does it mean? So says Rashi, chaserim, defective, lacking something. We're going to be lacking. Umenu'in, the verb limnoa means to prevent. So if one is manua, if you are manu'im, if you are one of those who are among the manu'im, then you are prevented from something. Okay, chaserim umenu'in minagedula. We're going to be among those who are lacking and prevented from approaching gedula, not just greatness, but kingship. We're not going to be getting anywhere near dominion and kingship, and that's not going to be good for me and my son. And then he quotes the pasuk in Shoftim, in Judges chapter 20, verse 17. I have to look up the pasuk. They were talking about, there the pasuk is talking about the Shevet of Binyamin. Everybody can sling stones, the lo yachti, and they would not err. They would throw it at a hair's breadth. These guys were excellent stone slingers, and they would not err. Velo yachti doesn't mean over there that they wouldn't sin. That does not make any sense at all to say that the verb over there in Shoftim means that they were good at slingshot and they never sinned when they threw stones. That's not how you're going to have to translate that pasuk. It means they're not going to be making a mistake by a hair's breadth.
They're not missing the mark.
That's right. Again, coming back to this idea, not missing the mark. There are many ways to sin in Judaism. One is a chet, one is an avon, one is pesha, and there may be more. But among the traditional rabbinical ideas that I've come across, a chet is when you miss the mark. And maybe you tried, you didn't know, and you did your best or whatever, and you missed the mark. So over here, the marksmen, slingshot guys of Benjamin back in the day, in Judges, they were really good, and they would not miss the mark. Lo yachti. Now over here, that means that they're not going to be missing. Over here, what I mean is, she's not saying that she's going to be a sinner, but Sheva is not calling herself and her son, you know what, we're chataim. We are just, you know, rolling around in the muck. We're sinners. That's not what she's saying. She's not calling herself a sinner. She's saying we're going to be perceived as lacking something. We're going to be also prevented from approaching kingdom, banished. I might as well just say it out over there. The footnote over here says that Targum Yonason says, I and my son will be banished, that is, banished from the throne. Okay, so let me just see that word over there in Chaf Aleph, Mitrachin. And the Radak also quotes it. I wasn't exactly aware of how to translate that, but they're saying, Vehi Ana Uvri Shlomo Mitrachin. And they're claiming that the translation for that is, I and my son Shlomo will be banished. Okay?
Wait, isn't there a word, Aramaic term? Use it in the Ketubah. Use the Ketubah. I think if it's either an Almana or a Grusha or both, that is an Almana, you say, Hi, Marsacha.
Uh-huh.
Or maybe being, it is a divorcee. I'm wondering, maybe it's a divorcee, and that's the same Shoresh, just, you know, banished from the marital household.
Uh-huh.
Okay, I think for widow, there's another Aramaic word, almusa, maybe almusa or something. And for Gerusha, I think they say marsacha is the
marsacha.
Yeah, I believe so. You know, with a marsacha is a self.
Right, but over here the word is
mitzvahim. Oh, then then maybe I'm totally off, unless there's a transposition of letters.
Uh-huh.
I could be totally off.
Okay.
I didn't read it, pick that up.
We can ask you to do a little bit of research on that.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mitrachin is the word we're confronted with over here. Might it be appearing in the Ketubah? Rabbi Berlev will give us his best work. He's got plenty of time because, as we said to our classmates worldwide, next week is, of course, Tisha B'Av. Hopefully it'll be transformed into a happy day. We have a week to do that, do tshuva and all that. Otherwise, if it's going to be another Tisha B'Av, we will not be meeting next week because, of course, it is the fast day. Instead, we'll meet in 2 weeks, God willing. So we'll have ample opportunity.
We can't learn.
I'm sorry?
Fast day and we can't learn.
Right, fast day and we can't learn. This is too joyous. This is too happy.
Right,
this
right.
is material that lifts us up.
It's happy, but we're not going to get anyway.
Okay, take a look at the Radak. He says, Chafalaf, Tegemyonis and Mishrachin Kloma Megurashin Mina Melucha. Banished, right? I mean, you know, divorce, literally divorce means banished, sent away from the kingdom. Yeshmefarshim Im Lo Yed Beni Melech, if my son is not going to become king, then Giloy Avon Yelanu. It'll be like an exposure of sin will be happening regarding us. We're going to be exposed regarding sin that we did. What sin did we do? Yomru, people are going to say, Ki mipnei avon shenimtza bi, uven shenolad mimeni, lo haisa lo melucha. People are going to talk. They're going to say, you know, because of the sin that's found in me, and because of my son who was born as a result from me, well, then that's the reason why he did not have the kingship, because of the sin that was perpetrated by me, and then it also gets ascribed to him, and we're going to be looked upon as bad, and we're going to be banished. Yesh mefarshim keneged David amra. Now watch this. Now this is an interesting one. See the Radak over here. There are those interpreters who say that she's really, really actually talking about David. How so? How could that be? Ela shekinta mepnei kivodah. She kind of made this kinoy. She made this, like, you know, this euphemistic talk. She phrased it and coined it in such a way out of respect for him, because he's the king. Klomar, as if to say, you, my lord king, that's my editorial adding, you will be the sinner in this, she's saying to him. Im lo tamlich Shlomo b'ni, if you do not crown my son the king, Solomon, ki atanish batali b'ashem, because you swore to me by God himself that you're going to be crowning my son Solomon as king. And now you're not doing it? And you're not going to do it? So you are actually the one who's sinning. But how can I say that about that? How can I say to your face, oh, king of Israel, you are going to be sinning if you don't do what you promised me? Better, I'm going to be the sinner. My son will be the sinner. You never say it to the face of the king. But that's the Radak, awfully creative, interesting way to look at it. A little curveball over there. Felt we had to bring that up. And I don't think that was actually brought up in the footnotes, so it was important for us to say that. Mr. Miller, what do you got?
Barbara Nell. He says that she claimed that Adoniyahu might even recall the first affair between Devon and herself before Uriah was killed and condemn her to death as an adulteress.
Keep reading.
Solomon, as the fruits of this affair, would also be killed.
Keep reading.
She wasn't that.
Right.
The editor's note is that this has no basis in halacha.
Right.
Mother and son would thus be publicly proclaimed sinners. On the other hand, should Solomon be made king, this act would convince the people of their innocence and purity and prove to all future generations that this entire episode had been inspired by God.
Right.
Well, but
according to the Abar Benel.
I think the Abar, I have to go through it, seems to say similar. First he says, we said, we quoted him already, right? His first shot that if Adoniyahu gets it so because simple jealousy or elimination of a potential competitor, that he's likely to kill Shlomo, or maybe the two of them. But then he goes on and says something. I haven't worked it out yet. I'll try to work it out now, which may be similar, if not identical, to Barbanel. He says, wait a minute. Right,
he renders it differently.
What did he say?
It says Rabbi also renders the literal translation, but explains it differently. Bathsheba wished to justify her intervention. Since David did swear many years before that Shlomo would be the next king, It would be no one's fault but her own if Devon forgot and she did not remind him. She and her son would be at fault.
That's what she quotes in the Ralbach. Let me see if I can get that from the Ralbach. A minute. The first shot is, as he seems to say, which is simply that, you know, they may get killed to eliminate the competition. But then he seems to say, the Zosa Siba, all right, Im Shazay Yesiba Laskir Ches Batsheva, Akare Mos David, that this will also be, a reason. In other words, if I don't know, I'm king, would be a reason to mention, right, after David dies, and this would bring Laz dispute also in Shlomo. Mm-hmm. However, if Shlomo would become king, then everybody would know that, right, that's fine, right. Which was Asura Lo. Right. Okay, so, I don't know, is that what you got from the Ralbach? I'm not sure.
Ralbach?
No, is that what... Oh, at the end, he then said about that swore, yeah. I have to go through everything in the middle. Which was Asura Lo, Akrei Mos Uriya. Im Shibnei Mezabach Yu Leymor Davar Kinek Go. Whether... in other words, if Shlomo would get it, they would be afraid, Emes HaMelech, afraid of saying anything disrespectful of the king, so they would never mention the sin of David and Bathsheba, or, I can't understand this. I'm going to quit here, because I don't know that I'm going to get anything out of this, in this time framework. So,
okay. Sure for that.
So all kinds of ideas running around over here as to how to understand how she and her son would be considered chata'im. Of course, there is this idea, how is it going to play out in public if Solomon is not crowned? Tongues will wag. Of course, they're fearful of Adonijah. He might do extrajudicial punishment. There's no halachic basis to execute her and Solomon years after the fact, and yet according to the Abarbanel, that's possible. It is possible that Adonijah will do that. Others are going, well, if he's not crowned, then it's going to look as if she sinned, and he's the fruit of that sin, and that's not good. So you got to crown my son the king. You got to make him the king. You said you would. You got to come through. If you don't do it, we're going to look really bad and all that. And, of course, like I said, the Radak, very creative interpretation. You're going to be the one sinning, not me, but I can't say that to your face. So please do crown my son. And with that, having hocked that around Abyssal, now we can go on to the next Pasuk. What do you say? Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. And she's continuing. And now the pasuk is switching over. Now the narrator interjects. Vihine odena midaberes. And behold, she was still while she was still talking, im hamelech with the king, benasan and avibar. Nathan the prophet showed up, as he said he would. Pasuk kaf gimel. Vayagidu lamelech lemor. They told the king, saying, hine nasan and avi. Behold, this is Nathan the prophet. Vayavo lefnei ha-melech. So he came before the king. Nathan the prophet came to the king. Vayishtachu la-melech. He bowed down to the king. Al apav, on his face, arza, to the ground. And now, Nathan's going to be speaking exactly as he said he would. He's following his own game plan, it seems, to the T.
Can we fathom if we ever had the schus to have an audience, direct audience with a Navi?
Yeah.
Who Lord, where we were, right. Kabo Duga Melech is so great. And even Anovi, you know, bows down to the Melech. That's something mind-boggling, you know.
Is it, Rabbi Broad, is it because he's got the power of life and death in his hands? Or what? Is it because of the nature of Malchus, that Hashem crafted Malchus? It's got to be that high in the eyes of the people that everybody, even prophets, show respect to the king? Is he showing respect to David because David's older, he's on his deathbed, or something else? Is it always the case that whenever a prophet appears in front of a Jewish king, he bows down? Or is it not at all the case? When prophets would appear before sinning Jewish kings, they wouldn't show respect. They would rather let him have it. And I'm thinking about Eliyahu, right? When he reproaches, we're going to see it later here in Malachim, when he gives reproach to sinning Jewish kings, I don't know if he's falling on his face, you know, to the ground. Is it a function of the fact that it's the great King David, or do all kings merit that kind of behavior by prophets? And Eliyahu just didn't feel like doing it when he spoke to, was it Achav and Izebel? I mean, he was on enemy terms with him. I don't know if he was falling on his face and showing respect. I think he was giving him some pretty strong mussar, but I may be mistaken. What might it be? Is it a function of David as a person, his age, his illness, Malchus, or a combination thereof, or something else that I don't know?
It may be a combination thereof, or we have to examine each and every instance. It may be whenever another confronts a Melech, except when he's there to chastise him, which would account for high percentage. Just want to point out that one bracha that we're mandated to say, never mind that Tikrav Sternbuch tries to figure out a way that it would never possibly come up, that we're supposed to say a bracha, right? What is it? Cholach or Nosan be quoted the bus of Adam when you see a Goyish king. So, I put it, traditional Judaism doesn't respect the average Goy that much, other than we have to show him superficial respect because we live among them, Dr. Shalom, right? But absent a Ben Noach status, Skirtosov status, you know, sources are not that kind about how we regard non-Jews, maybe uncomfortably so for some of us. Anyway, yet you see a Goyish king, and it's this bracha that has to be stated. By the way, I don't, but Sternberg, I've struck that out.
Life and death.
I don't remember what Sternberg said about that. I was confusing with else. So the point is, though, so many say the ones have a restrictive view of that, and I don't remember if Sternberg wrote on that or not, would say that today's constitutional monarchs are excluded from the bracha because of what you said. But the point is, the basic idea is that it doesn't matter how wicked the king is, right? The very fact that Hashem engineered the events in the world that it comes out that this individual becomes a melech, that shows that in the way of the world that Hashem wants, that he is entitled to a certain amount of deference and respect. It's Hashem's own kabod, right? Kabod Hashem, that Hashem has chosen to divvy up, as it were, or to distribute to people such as that individual. So bearing that in mind, it's not hard to understand why a Navi, as a default position, as great as a Navi is, he would bow down to certainly a king like David. Maybe a wicked king, a Jewish king, is different.
Okay, thank you for that. I'm going to just follow up, if I may, and look at...
I was going to say, I don't recall reading this kind of action when we saw him with David HaMelech and Shmuel. But I could be wrong, but I don't remember that.
Right.
Nothing or God.
Nothing. There was nothing he was going to give the strict You know, you're the man. Atzeresh, you're the man
who stole
the little, you know, Shepsula, meaning he stole the woman. We don't see him bowing down. We just see him, like, busting in and giving him this speech. So thank you very much for that. I was thinking, when you see paradigms of men approaching kings in the Hebrew Bible, in the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, here's an example. How about this? Joseph appears in front of Paro, and he's brought to him because he knows how to interpret a dream. I don't know if we're informed over there that among the shaving and the bathing and the cleaning up that he had to do after all those years of being in the dungeon, that when he appears in front of the king, you see that the Torah says, and he bowed down to him. I don't remember seeing that language over there. Then you've got the brothers appearing in front of Joseph the viceroy. Obviously, he was unknown to them, but in their minds, he's like the melech, sort of. I mean, he's got this ability to give food. If you don't get food, you die. So there you've got the brothers of Joseph. They're appearing in front of either the king or the viceroy, second in command, a very high-ranking guy. And I don't see over there that all the brothers are bowing to him when they first meet him. I don't know if that, maybe it happened, but we're not told that it happened. And then you've got Moshe appearing in front of Paro, and he is speaking, and he gets in there and he starts talking. And I don't know if we're told that he's bowing every single time he appears in front of the Pharaoh. Maybe he did, but we're not told that necessarily. Over here, it's in a most unusual thing that the author is telling us, I need to know that he's bowing in front of the king. I've given us a couple of instances where I don't know people were bowing in front of kings in centuries before them. Why weren't they doing it?
The brothers definitely bowed to Yosef.
As soon as they met him?
Yeah, because he was the one in charge, just as, and that was the point, that was his dream, was that they were bowing to him, and that was the fulfillment of that dream,
uh-huh.
Because when they appeared to him, they did bow to him.
As soon as they met him, in order to get the food? Or was it when they finally were informed by him, I am Yosef,
no,
I am your brother?
No, when they thought he was the vice.
When they saw that he was,
knew him as the voice
as the
viceroy.
They bowed.
Absolutely.
Okay. Then I stand corrected on that one. Fair enough.
But
and Joseph in front of the Pharaoh, Moshe in front of the Pharaoh, how about that?
We have to look at it.
Yeah.
Let's take it as some inspirations.
Okay. Right. I don't want to necessarily knock us off from the narrative, but as long as we're talking about trying to figure out.
But it could be here where, you know, he's coming in, he wants to give the king the kavod that, you know, you need to fulfill and pass the throne on. He's, you know, giving him, he's coming to him as the king to advise him as opposed to, you know, more of an equal, you know, as a messenger of Hashem. Here he's coming to him, you're the king, you need to do this. So he's giving him that cover. That could be.
Right. Right here. See, here.
Kirill has found.
They came to get provisions among the others who did, right? So Yara Aver Knan. We'll say that it reiterates who has Shalit al Oretz. And in fact, I could even say further, why did the Torah have to go back and remind us here that Yosef was the ruler and the guy in charge? Didn't we know that from the story further back? I believe we did. Perhaps it's reiterated here in order to emphasize that since they were coming to see the chief guy, you know, the big honcho there, so the appropriate thing to do would be to bow.
Thank you very much. I stand 101% corrected and well done. And as Mrs. Berloff reminds us all, that is exactly the key of the whole dream. That was the fulfillment when they bowed down to him. That was indeed what he had dreamed about. That was something of a nevuah on his part, I suppose.
But it's interesting that I'm just glancing back when Jose first met Paro. He was taken from the jail. It doesn't say anything about that. It says, yeah, I got ice kaputs, as they say. Mm-hmm. But then Vayavolo Paro. You know, it doesn't say that he bowed down to Paro. Interesting.
Thank you. We're seeing, thank you very much, Mrs. Bullock. We're seeing that. We're not.
One of the pharaohs was kind of Moshe's stepfather.
Right.
Right. If you don't take the Midrash and you consider that the pharaoh that related to the time of the Moshe, someone was successor,
right.
And you don't have that. Of course, Chazal.
It was the same individual.
A little hard to understand. Right. Her, because of ears, but the Torah clearly says that.
Right.
And I mean a new one between Yosef.
Now,
that also.
No, that the Paro had died.
Right, exactly.
And therefore, he was safe to return to Egypt.
Right, exactly.
Good. So at all events, Nasan Hanavi is indeed bowing down to David. That's in verse 23. And now we proceed on to verse Chavdalet 24. Still in the first chapter. Vayomer Nasan, Nathan said as follows. Adoni HaMelech, my Lord King. Now over here I've got to read this the way Rashi is telling me how to read it, and I'm not going to read it the way the Ralbag wants me to read it, not because I got anything against the Ralbag, but because I think that Rashi's got a good point over here. Says Nasan, Adoni HaMelech, my Lord King, Ata Marta Adoni Yahu Yimloch HaHaroi, V'hu Yeshev Al Kisi, did you say Adoni Yahu will rule after me? And he will sit on my throne? Is that what you said? That's Rashi. His reading is bitmiyar. It's with astonishment. And the Radak follows it too. Alderach Tamina. Klomar, is to say, Nirashata Martel Oshim Loch. It looks like you said to him that he should rule. Shazabach Zvachim. And he called out to whoever he wanted. So the whole thing is voiced in a voice of astonishment by Nasan. But the Rabag, he wants to read it like a flat statement of fact. O King, you said Adonio will rule after me, and he will sit on my throne, etc., etc. Then we haven't gotten to the rest of it. And the punchline is, maybe in three psukim from here, only one thing, King. You didn't tell me this, and I ought to know these things. Don't you think I also should be informed? That's how kind of I feel around here in the show. People do stuff, and can I also know? Once in a while, tell me something too. So I'll also be in on the loop. So over here, and there's a reason why he wants to be in on the loop. And the reason why, I might as well give it away right now. If you have a Judaic press in front of you, good. Turn to verse 27, and I'll read the footnote. It's a couple of psukim from here. Don't worry about it. We're going to backtrack and unpack. But I'll just read it out. I mean, he seems to be quoting the Malbim. And I think it maybe is all one and the same, right? Nathan registered one other complaint which concerned him alone. Since he had prophesied to David that Shlomo would reign after him, if David did appoint someone other than Shlomo, he had most likely received a later prophecy to appoint Adonijah as the king and to void the earlier prophecy, you know, his own. Nathan's prophecy is now getting voided. Well, then David should certainly have told Nathan about it, lest Nathan have doubts about his own future prophecies, or cause Nathan to suspect David of having disregarded his earlier prophecy. They quote the Malbim over there. So I guess I'm kind of joining the Ralbag and the Malbim in a kind of a way. You know, David, you know, you said what you said. Only thing is, You didn't tell me. And I do feel that I'm entitled to know what's going on. And the Malba makes it nice and clear, because when it comes to prophecy, if you got a later one, I should be informed of that. So there you have that. So again, he's calling out to, Nathan is saying out to King David, and as I said, Rashi says, with astonishment, total surprise, did you say this? Did you tell? Did you say that Adoniyahu should rule? What? And that he's going to sit on my throne? What? Pasuk Chaf Hey. Let's go into verse 25. Ki Yarad Hayom. Because he went down today by Yizbach Shur Omeriv Etzon Larov. And he, man, he started shechting animals left and right. Like oxen, and as we said a couple weeks ago, Maria's fatlings, Vitzon, and, you know, and the sheep, whatever, a lot of them, Larov. By Yekor Lachol B'nei HaMelech. He invited, literally, he called all the children of the king. Ulasari Hasaba. He also called the, you know, the guys who are in charge of the army. The generals, the officers of the army he invited. Ula Evyatar HaKohen. He also invited, like, the Kohen Gadol, you know, well, maybe not the Kohen Gadol, I think Tzadok was, but Evyatar is a high-ranking Kohen, and he invited him. What is this? Excuse me. And behold, they're eating and drinking in front of him. And you know what else? This is the real kicker, O king. By Yomru, they said, as they're eating and drinking, Yechi HaMelech Adoniyahu. Long live King Adoniyahu. Well, could you possibly get any more, I don't know if I want to say inflammatory, but can you possibly say this in a more compelling way? I don't think you can.
Yeah, this is a very dramatic way of presenting it to him. You know, he could picture, you know, this whole scene, Oakland, the Shosim, the fun of, and Yechia Melech, you know, like an inauguration party.
Exactly. They've crowned him. They've done the Hachtara, right? There was a whole Hachtara. There was a whole anointing. And they're calling him. They're literally calling him the king. That's big stuff. To call Adoniyahu, son of the king right here, right now. He's the king. David's going, what? You can just almost hear. I mean, we don't hear him speaking right now, but you know in his mind he's going, I don't believe this topsy-turvy world that I'm living in. Like, nothing ever stops. I'm always in a roller coaster. You know that's what he's thinking. But Nathan is not done. Nathan continues. And he says, V'li ani avdecha, and I want you to bank that word, that phrase, ani avdecha, because I'll tell you, I am in a total state of confusion. Okay, so just bank the word, ani avdecha, and watch how it's written. Ayin veiz dalet chaf, with no yud. Just bank it for just a second. But let him just speak the Hebrew. Let him just, you know, talk out. V'li, literally, and to me, meaning me. Ani avdecha, your servant. Uletzadok HaKohen, and Tzadok the priest. V'levnayahu ben Yehoyada, and Benayahu ben Yehoyada, v'leshlomo avdecha, and Shlomo your servant, lo kara. He did not call. He didn't invite. He didn't call out to us and send us an invitation to the party. What's up with that? And the reason why I'm asking you to bank the idea of avdecha and avdecha is I'm not sure off the cuff why it is that they are pointed slightly differently. If you're going to tell me avdecha with a yud is in it, and that's the plural form, your servants, that I get. If you're going to tell me avdecha is, you know, singular form, one and only one, your servant, I get that too. But to say that Nathan is saying about himself, ani avdecha, I am your servant, well, why is the nakdan, why is the person putting in the Nekudot saying that Nathan, in the same Pasuk, talking about himself, Ani Avdecha, and then talking about Shlomo, also one singular person. Why one Avdecha and why one Avdecha? I'm just curious. Rebbe, you are my go-to man.
Okay, I cannot speak to decree and exiv and Kav Zion.
Right, that has
to be all right. But we have to go with a decree, as you normally do on the both level. That's clearly singular, right? Avdecha.
Yes.
Your servant sig. All right. Now, the Avdecha, which let's think, plural, my servants would be, your servants, Avdecha. Avdecha is also singular, mm-hmm. but it is the plural form. Now, it's true there is no significant plural trump over any Avdecha. It's Talisha Gedolah, which is a pause, but it's only a very minor pause.
Mm-hmm.
But if we notice that Pasuk Kavav does not contain in this Nachza, nor does it even contain a Zoket. And there is something which sometimes happens, that in a Pasuk which does not contain an Esnachza, so then whichever word, in the opinion of the Baalei Mesora, is the most, you know, the most plausible there is. If you have to break it up in phrases, that would be where you'd make the phrasal break. So sometimes that word is treated as a plausible in terms of vocal, you know, vowel changes. And this is what I think we have here. That really, I have a very slight pause.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and as far as I myself, plus these other guys, he didn't call. That is to be clear what it is. Whereas in Kavzayin, where we have a...
Let's go there.
Wait.
Mrs. Broad has something.
Okay.
By the way, remember, friends, we are looking at verse 26, Chavav. That's the verse that's in play right now. And I, your servant, Letzadok, etc. So looking at the words between Avdecha and Avdecha. Hope you enjoyed Rabbi Berlov's explication of that. Mrs. Berlov has to weigh in over here. Go ahead.
Is there any relationship or significance to the fact that Ani Avdecha is connected as like a construct, as if it were a construct form?
Mm-hmm.
That it's a unit.
No. I'm sure I don't think so. Ani Avdecha ben Amosecha. We have in the Hallel in Ma'asiv, right?
Yeah.
The paragraph. Ani Avdecha ben Amosecha. I am the Avdecha, so I don't.
My point is that in here it's not written like two distinct separate words.
Well, I don't know if it is there or not. We can look at it in 1 minute. But what I'm telling you is an established...
I understand but I'm questioning why this is not two distinct separate works. These are connected.
That I cannot tell you. I mean, there are many times you have these shorter words. See, I need, in this respect, it's like a one-syllable word, and you often have that with like... It's a brother called B'nai. That was it before. Chol B'nai is not that tight in meaning, you know, between the two words. All of the sons of.
What's the, does anybody remember the actual number of that Tehillim?
Tehillim, I forgot. What is Hallel, I mean?
Hallel.
I'm very bad in Tehillim numbers. We have a Tachat Seder? The truth is right. Once you find that, does that have full truck, by the way? It's still what you have. That's
yes.
Good.
I must say, as I'm just glancing through the Sansino Tehillim, I see an inordinate amount of those, what shall we call them, those hyphens, the combining, you know.
Makaf is the word.
Makaf.
Yeah.
A tremendous amount.
I'm not sure if a sitter which does not have Trump would necessarily have them or not. He might, but I'm not sure.
And the Baal Le Masorah put in each of those, each instance of Makaf?
They did. It's part of the all Makaf means basically on the basic level is that the word or the words in question form one unit in terms of Trump. That each word, particularly ones that come before the Makaf, do not normally have their own Trump. Now, the next question is, why did they choose to select particular phrases to do it that way? And they're normally words that are part of a phrase, but it's usually typically the word, at least one of the words, like the word before the Makaf, is a one-syllable word. And remember that a chataf is, in some respects, not counted as a syllable. You know, chataf patach, like an e, or about a kaf hey. You got lechol b'nei. Again, lechol is a one-syllable word.
I see a lot of that in the ideas. One syllable, not 100% exclusively so. Zechor Hashem is a marker between them. But otherwise, im avo, im etain, ad emtza, im lo. Lo gava, but then below ramu.
But again, the verb does not make it, that counts as a syllable.
What's the Pitoma looking for?
The one that's in Kahalala starts Ma'ashiv before Hodu, for Halamu, you know.
There's Hodu.
Right, so there's a tiny one before that,
right.
Lalu, and then the one before that.
Okay, it's in the middle.
Right.
Ma'ashiv starts.
Right.
We got a number?
It's Kuf Tes Zion towards the end.
Thanks a lot.
That's interesting. And here, the connection is between Ki Ani and Avdecha is separate.
Yeah, Ki Ani Avdecha, right. That's probably a pausal. But then it continues, and the next couple words are what?
Ani Avdecha.
Right.
Right. I'm not sure, right? Ki Ani, there has a markup over there. Avdecha, Ani Avdecha. And the Avdecha ben Amasecha.
Remember the Avdecha.
That's going to be because of the
Ole V'Yored. It's called. I explained that once or a couple years ago. That is even a more major trump than a more major pause than an Esvachlo.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that is the main stop there. And the Alasem Avdecha. Right, because it's three words, so they took the two shorter words of the three. Right, and then Ani Avdecha, but there's no Makaf there.
Right.
At all. You don't always have them where you could have it. It varies.
Thank you very much.
Okay.
So there's a pausal matter going on over there. You see it also in Tehillim. Just make a notation of that. And that is 116, Kuf Tes Zion, famous Pasuk, 116. Kuf Tes Zion, Tes Zion, Shkoyach. Thank you. We're going to wrap it up. The Li Ani Avdecha, or the Tzedek HaKoran, the Livnei Ben Yoyad, the Shlom Avdecha Lo Kara. I wasn't invited, Tzedek, Ben Yoyad, Shlomo, nobody. We didn't get called. We'll do one more verse. Chav Zion 27. Imei Eis Adoni Amelech. If this came from my Lord King, the King, Niyadavarzeh. If this whole matter came from the King, Nu Velo Hadatas Avdecha, Miyei Sheva Kisi Adoni Amelech Acharav. But you didn't inform your servant, meaning himself. Nathan is the servant. But you didn't inform your servant who will sit on the throne of the king after him. You didn't tell me. You did not inform your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?
Isn't it his job to anoint the king?
The prophet?
And Shmuel?
I don't think that's true if it's a son.
Good question. Good question.
I don't know. I don't honestly know. It might be only when, you know, it's not a son, so there's no expectation at all that this individual will become king. But I could be wrong with that.
Okay. Who anointed Adoniyahu? Because they're already saying they're proclaiming him king. So it was the Kohen that he got a hold of. Evyatar HaKohen, I think. That's what they're saying, that Evyatar was the one who went there to anoint him. There is no prophet that we see, there's no Navi associated with Adoniyahu's kingship. So is it fair to say that a Navi is not necessary to anoint a king? Because there's no Navi whom we know of who anointed Adoniyahu. Instead, a priest anointed Adoniyahu, presumably. I don't think an army guy has any rights in this matter, but it seems that a Kohen does. And Lechorah, not necessarily do you need a Navi, a prophet, because you don't see anybody associated with him, and already he's been anointed in their eyes. Am I right?
But we did not have any Kohanim anointing the previous.
We did not see any prophet anointing the previous king.
We didn't see a Kohen.
A Kohen?
It was a Navi.
Oh, a Navi. Right.
Shmuel anointed David.
Right.
We don't see any.
And Shaul.
We don't see any Kohen involved in that.
That's right.
And what? And in terms of anointing, what is the definition of Mashiach?
Anointed with the oil.
By whom?
By whom?
Yeah, so.
I would have thought by another. I would have thought that another has got to get involved in that. And you have a paradigm, Saul and David. So why is Adoniyahu not getting anointed by a Navi? It's not that we're aware of.
Well, because the Navi wasn't informed.
He's not the only Navi in town. He's not the only Navi around. God is there. He's there. Is it the case that there are many, many Naviim running around?
But
yes.
He's the king's Navi.
He's the king's Navi, right. But as we saw earlier in the Tanakh, you had Naviim who were saved by individuals. I think Doug was trying to kill them, and others were saving, so there were schools of Nevi'im running around. There were people running around with Nevi'im. And obviously, God and Nassan are not the only prophets around. And yet, Adoniyahu seems to have been anointed without prophetic assistance. That is a curiosity. What's going on with that? And he's going, if this whole thing came out of you, O king, you didn't inform me who was going to sit on the throne. Did you ever say that? That Adoniyahu was going to sit on the throne? You never told me this. So I realize we kind of run out of time over here. If there's more fleshing out to do, we'll do it. We'll revisit this a little bit, God willing, and we'll have to, because in 2 weeks we'll want to do a little bit of review. So I'll make a little note over here in the margin that we don't see any prophet necessarily involved in the coronation of Adoniyahu. It doesn't seem to have affected the coronation any, but apparently it's lacking.
But the point is that the king did not inform the Navi to do it.
Right. The king did not inform the Navi.
So the Navi wouldn't know to anoint him because the Navi was not informed.
Informed. And it's fair to say that no Navi was informed whatsoever, because the king would have told Nathan, his own prophet, and he never did that. So this is a curious one. What role does the prophet play in the anointing of the next king? Rabbi Roloff thinks that maybe if it's the son of a king, then maybe he doesn't have to have a Navi involved.
Maybe just
a Kohen is sufficient.
Yeah.
Interesting thought. I'm not sure if anybody's talking this up on the page, but we could think about it, and we'll move forward, God willing. And when we go forward, we'll meet each other again, Mr. Shem, in 2 weeks. I am going to be on vacation, but it's not happening at the moment. So as far as I know, I'm still going to be here in Cincy for the shiur that's going to be held in 2 weeks. I welcome everybody back to that. We'll take a two-week break, because next week is Tisha B'Av. We wish you a very, very good week, a good Shabbos, and, of course, a very, very meaningful, inspiring fast. Let it be the last Tisha B'Av.
And Mr. Shem, there are some videos running around from the Temple Institute, which I saw. I guess you can jump on their website, the Temple Institute. It's out in Yerushalayim. The children are ready, and it shows a little boy, and everybody is celebrating Tisha B'Av. And there's the Beis HaMikdash. It's been built, and everybody's walking to the Beis HaMikdash. Happy ninth. Happy Tisha B'Av. It's a happy day. So this little boy is celebrating. He's like waking up out of a dream. So see that video, my friends, on the Temple Institute's website. I'm sure it's over there. And Mr. Shem, we have a week to turn everything around and turn the Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, into a joyous Moed. Let it be that way. Mr. Shem, Hashem should give us, he should wipe away every tear. We've gone through such terrible stuff already, a couple of days already, horrific stuff. We should only have Simchas, and Tisha B'Av should be turned into a Yom Tov and a Moed in our days. Meher of Yameinu this week, this coming Tisha B'Av, Amen. Wishing everybody a very, very good week and an uplifting Tisha B'Av, sad or happy, let it be an edifying and uplifting day, spiritually uplifting day. Hashem should find favor in it. Everybody have a good one. Thanks so much. We'll see everybody again here for the Melachim class in 2 weeks. Signing off, Shmuel Plotzker, Gulf Manor Synagogue. All the best to you. Take care. Be well. Bye-bye.